All right then, 1 Kings chapter 19. We're continuing our study through the life and ministry of Elijah the prophet. And we're going to look this morning at the first 8 verses of chapter 19. Just as a reminder, where we left off is we're now just in the aftermath of the biggest day in Elijah's story so far. The incredible confrontation that the Lord set up between Elijah representing the Lord and the 450 false prophets of Baal that took place on the summit of Mount Carmel. And in that confrontation, of course, the Lord made himself known once more to Israel as the one true and living God. And he did so by bringing fire from heaven in a miraculous display and consuming the altar that Elijah had erected and the sacrifice that Elijah had prepared after the prophets of Baal had spent all morning long attempting to do the same for their altar and their sacrifice. And then following the revelation of who truly was the true God, the true Lord, Elijah then proceeds to carry out the requirements of God's law to restore, at least in part, at least as a beginning, a right spiritual order in the nation by executing the 450 prophets of Baal. And then following that, Elijah seeks the Lord for a return of the blessing of the Lord that's been absent in Israel for some 3 years now. He prays. And he asked for the drought, which was a judgment of the Lord, not just a random weather pattern that was taking place, not just climate change, but what we have is a restoration of rain because the purpose of the Lord's judgment upon the land has now been satisfied. The Lord has called the nation back to himself. And so Elijah prays, and the Lord brings a dramatic return of the rain with a huge storm that comes in, starting with just the smallness of a single small cloud on the horizon, but eventually becoming a tremendous storm, pouring out rain upon the land, an overflow, really, of the Lord's returning blessing. And then Elijah sends King Ahab back to town with the news of what has taken place, and he runs ahead of the chariot of the king and outruns him back to town with, again, an example of the Lord working powerfully upon Elijah, the hand of the Lord upon him, literally outrunning a chariot on foot. And that's where we left off, and this leads us right into verse 1 of chapter 19. With Ahab now returning to town, returning to the city, returning to his wife Jezebel. So 1 Kings 19, we'll read the first 8 verses. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. All right, what I want to describe this teaching as, it's this section, these eight verses, from my perspective, is the story of three reactions to the events of the confrontation on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets. The three reactions are in order: Jezebel's reaction when she receives the news of what has taken place from her husband, the king Ahab, followed by Elijah's reaction to Jezebel's reaction, and then followed by the Lord's reaction to Elijah's reaction to Jezebel's reaction. So you have a cascade of reactions taking place here, one following the other. Jezebel to Elijah to the Lord. And each one representing, of course, differing perspectives. So we start with Jezebel's reaction. King Ahab has returned to town, and he's got a story to tell. He was there through all of the events of the previous day. It's kind of in the background there on the summit of Mount Carmel. He's kind of in the background. He's watching the events unfold. A lot of the focus and a lot of the attention is not directly on him in the previous chapter's accounts of the events of that day. Nevertheless, he's there and he's paying close attention, and he's been deeply impacted by the events that have unfolded before him. And he's returned now to town. He's returned to his wife, and he tells her the story. And it's interesting how his account to her of what's taken place is an interesting description. Now, I want you just for a moment to put yourself in Ahab's shoes. And I want you to think about having stood there on the mountain and witnessed all of the events of that day. How would you describe those events to someone that wasn't there, and it's your turn to tell the story? This is how he tells the story to his wife when he gets back home. Verse 1 of chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. So he gives an overview of all of the events of that day. But apparently the focal point of his story is how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Now that's certainly where the culmination of the story was as far as Ahab was concerned, and it's apparently the biggest lesson that he took away from the day's events. But to me, the execution of the 450 prophets of Baal is not the most significant thing that Ahab saw that day. What else did he see? Well, first he saw the 450 prophets of Baal all morning long vainly trying to call out to their God to answer from heaven, to demonstrate and to prove to Israel that Baal was the true Lord, the true King, the true God of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he saw the emptiness of their cry to their God because their God failed to answer. And Elijah, of course, pointed that out in a very dramatic and very, as we saw, spiritually sarcastic way. And yet their God failed to respond. Apparently he witnessed that, but that's not the focal point of what he says to his wife. Second, he sees the Lord answer Elijah's prayer by powerfully, miraculously bringing fire from heaven upon the sacrifice, upon the altar, and licking up all of the water. Remember, Elijah had the people dig a trench around the altar, and it wasn't just the sacrifice that was consumed. The altar itself was consumed, and even all of the water in the trench surrounding the altar was consumed. And Elijah apparently tells her that part of the story because he tells her all that Elijah had done, but that's not the focal point of what he describes. And then after all of the events of the comparative sacrifices that were made and the answers of the two differing gods that are in conflict with each other, and after the execution of the prophets, Elijah prays, and the Lord answers dramatically by bringing a storm to end the 3 years of drought, which has got to be on the king's heart because it's devastating the economy of his nation that he's ruling over. And yet that's not the focal point of what he's concerned to pass on to his wife. The one thing that has arrested his attention more than anything else is how he, that's Elijah, had killed all the prophets with the sword. That's the one thing apparently that really stuck with King Ahab. Now, why would that be? It's because Ahab is under conviction throughout all of these events. Now, he knows that what he's doing is wrong. He, down deep, he hasn't publicly acknowledged this. He hasn't, in all of this, in all of the events of the day on the summit of Mount Carmel, he hasn't confessed his own sin. He hasn't acknowledged publicly or to Elijah or to the people that he has misled the nation, that he has led the nation down the pathway to idolatry. Nevertheless, in his heart of hearts, he knows he stands convicted before the Lord. And when Elijah executed the prophets of Baal, I think what we can safely conclude from his testimony now, Ahab's testimony to his own wife, is that Ahab recognizes that what Elijah did to the prophets of Baal is what Ahab himself deserves to be done to him. And I think it scared him. I think it put him in as close as he's been so far in the story into a position of godly fear. Now, is his fear deep enough yet to lead him to a real repentance? Apparently not. We don't see any evidence on Ahab's part yet that he has reached a heart of repentance. In fact, we're going to see some events later on in the story because the interaction between Elijah and Ahab has not reached its final chapter yet. But we will see that Ahab has not come to a real change of heart. He's not reached a point of repentance yet. But we do see him here under conviction. So he tells Jezebel the entire story, but he highlights the execution of the prophets of Baal, who are really under her charge more than they are under Ahab's charge. And so we see Jezebel responding or reacting to the news that has now reached her through her husband. Verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. All right, what is Jezebel's response? This wording of what she declares in the hearing of her husband is what we refer to from a biblical perspective and a cultural perspective of those days as the taking of an oath. She is, in a sense, like raising her right hand to the heavens, not to the one true and living God, but to the false gods that she worships. She's raising her hand to the heavens, so to speak, and saying, I am taking an oath that if by this time tomorrow, which means she is pronouncing a 24-hour time period in which the events she's about to describe must take place. If by this time tomorrow, if within the next 24 hours, I do not make Elijah experience what he has just done to the 450 prophets of Baal, then if I don't carry that out toward Elijah, I am saying that may the gods that I worship do that to me. Basically, she's putting herself on the line against Elijah's life. She's saying, in these next 24 hours, it's him or me. Either he's going to be executed, like he just executed the prophets of Baal, or I am making myself available for the gods that I worship to execute me in his place if I don't carry this out. It's a way of describing just how deeply committed she is to carrying out her intention and desire to execute Elijah. It's a display of a fully hardened heart. We see with Ahab this kind of waffling, this wavering. He's under his wife's influence, we saw in an earlier passage, and it'll even be repeated as we eventually get there in chapter 21 of 1 Kings, that Ahab is doing the things that he's doing in leading the nation down this pathway of idolatry because his wife is inciting him to do so. Meaning he is following her lead, spiritually speaking. He's officially in charge of the nation. But behind the scenes, she's the true power behind the power. She is exercising control through manipulation over him, and he's going along with that. He's yielding to her lead. Now, does that mean that he is without excuse and without responsibility? Absolutely not. If anything, it creates a greater responsibility and accountability for him before the Lord that he's yielded up his assignment as king of Israel from the Lord to lead the nation in the right ways of the Lord. But nevertheless, he's somewhat waffling. He's under her influence, but at the same time, he's recognizing something about Elijah that he cannot deny. And so he wavers back and forth between the influence of following Baal through Jezebel's influence and following Yahweh under Elijah's influence. But Jezebel is not waffling at all. There's no wavering on her part. She is a 100% committed believer. She's just believing the wrong God. She's just following the wrong God. But you have to give Jezebel this credit. She's fully committed. She's not a halfway believer. She's not a half-hearted follower of her God. She is 100% locked in. And so when she receives this news, Ahab is clearly frightened by what he's seen done to the prophets of Baal. Do we see any evidence, any indicators, any hints at all about a fear in Jezebel's heart about the news that she's just heard? Well, you could make a case to say her reaction here is born out of a deep fear for her own safety and her own security. But I don't see any evidence of actual fear here. I see boldness on her part and commitment and the courage of her own convictions. The only problem, as far as she's concerned, is her convictions are all wrong. Her convictions are as bad as you can possibly get. And so she takes an oath. She lays her life on the line based upon her commitment and her convictions to her gods. And she makes it, the indication here is while she's saying this directly to her husband, she's pronouncing an edict by way of oath to the entire nation. She's broadcasting her intentions to take Elijah down. Now, at that point, the scene shifts immediately back to Elijah. Verse 3. Now, we know between verse 2 and verse 3 that something must have happened that's not mentioned in the text. Because in verse 2, all we have is Ahab returning to his wife, telling her the story, her reacting to the story, her taking the oath and making this declaration of her intention to execute Elijah within the next 24 hours, because she has no desire to die herself, and she's put herself on the line to say either he's going to die or I'm going to die, and it's not going to be me. So it's got to be him. But Elijah was not in the room when she made this declaration to Ahab. He wasn't in the palace. He has run ahead of the chariot, and he's in the same city that they're in. But there is no hint and there is no indicator here in the story that he's been invited by Ahab to come into the palace with him to listen to him telling his wife the story. So somewhere between verse 2 and verse 3, because the declaration and the oath that she's taking is not a private matter, it's a public matter, word has now spread out from the palace and has reached Elijah. We don't know how word got to him, but the indications are he's now heard of her declaration and intention to execute him. And so the scene shifts from Jezebel's reaction to Elijah's reaction. Verse 3. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life. Now, if we're remembering the whole story in order of where Elijah's been and what leads up to this moment and this reaction on his part, the story at this point is meant to take us off guard. It's meant to kind of shock us into thinking about Elijah from a new perspective now, that up until this point in the story, we haven't considered him in this light. And when I say the story is meant to catch our attention, I'm not saying that this is just a made-up story. These are real events. This was his real-world, real-life reaction to the news of her intention to execute him. But it's also a story, and it is the Lord's hand upon these events that is meant to teach us something. Elijah's story is meant to instruct our hearts about our story and to inform us so that we live out our story with understanding in perspective about how Elijah reacted. And in this case, while many other examples of Elijah's reactions up until this moment are meant to encourage us and exhort us to react like he does, this reaction is meant to catch our attention, to say to us, when you find yourself in a similar circumstance, don't react like Elijah does. There's nothing positive or praiseworthy in verse 3 about how Elijah handles this news of Jezebel's intention to execute him. But just for perspective, let's remember the man here. This is the man right now who is afraid, who arises and runs for his life. And just so that we're clear, let me jump ahead in verse 3. I'll come back to this part in a moment. He ran for his life. The question is, how far did he run? He ran to Beersheba. Now, where he started his run was in the far north, in the northern kingdom of Israel. Where he runs to is Beersheba, which is the furthest most southern city in Judah, the southern kingdom. So he ran from the tip of the top of the northern kingdom all the way through the northern kingdom, heading south into the southern kingdom, all the way through the southern kingdom, past what we know as the area known as the city of Jerusalem, past that all the way to the southernmost portion before you reach the southern border of the southern kingdom, and that's where Beersheba lies. He runs essentially through two nations in his desire to get as far away from Jezebel as he can possibly get. Now, what's interesting about his reaction is this story is right on the tail end of another run of Elijah's that ended the previous chapter. Elijah was a runner. But the first run, he's running in the miraculous power and speed of the hand of the Lord upon him, outrunning the chariot of the king back to the city from the great triumph of the Lord on Mount Carmel. Now he's running, but the hand of the Lord is no longer upon him. And he's not running miraculously. He's not running in the strength of faith. He's running in the strength of his own fear. And he's running to save his own skin. He's running for his life. But this is the man, remember, that his story started with the boldness of the Lord's assignment for him to go and stand before the king 3 years before this and to pronounce that there's judgment coming upon this land and that there would not be a drop of rain upon the land until he declared, the prophet Elijah, that rain would come again. The Lord miraculously stood behind the prophet's word, and there was drought on the land for 3 years. This is the same man that then followed the Lord's lead to go to the brook Cherith. And remember, while he was at the brook Cherith, the Lord provided for him miraculously by sending ravens dropping food upon him in the morning and dropping food upon him in the evening, a miraculous provision of food from heaven for the duration of the time that he was there at the brook Cherith. Then the Lord, we saw, redirected him to the city of Zarephath, and he went there by the hand of the Lord, by the direction of the Lord, and the Lord, through Elijah, provided miraculous food to sustain his life and the life of the widow of Zarephath and the life of the son of the widow of Zarephath for the duration of that 3 years of the Lord's judgment upon the land. And then her son dies unexpectedly, and Elijah, by the hand and power of the Lord, prays for her son and raises him from the dead. And Elijah was at the focal point of that miracle. And then, of course, what we've just studied, the whole confrontation on Mount Carmel and seeing the miraculous fire from heaven fall upon the altar and the sacrifice that Elijah himself has set up. And then once more, the Lord answering his prayer for a return of the rain and an end of the period of judgment. So this is a man that has seen the Lord do miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, and all of them focused on his assignment, his ministry, and his life, and the Lord doing all of this through him and for him. And you would expect at this point in the story that this man's heart is so strong in his faith and confidence. Remember, we've read already the commentary of James in the New Testament about Elijah, and he calls him a man of, do you remember? He's a man of faith. He has, I mean, he's characterized as a man of faith. And yet, at this key moment, this is really the culminating moment. Mount Carmel is a great moment. But remember, Mount Carmel was all about the Lord speaking to the nation and speaking to the wayward king. But who's the real source of the evil that is being disseminated throughout the northern kingdom of Israel? The source of that evil really focuses upon the influence of Jezebel. And so the culminating confrontation is not between Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. It's not even between Elijah and the wayward king Ahab. It's between Elijah and Jezebel, who's really at the source point of this entrance of this wicked influence of idolatry in the nation. And when he gets to this key moment, everything's been leading up to this moment for this final confrontation between Elijah and Jezebel. And Elijah has been faithful up until this very moment. The Lord has prepared him for this very moment. And when he reaches that moment, what happens? He fails at the most important moment of his life, his ministry, and his assignment, and he bails out on his assignment. Thankfully, the story doesn't end here. Thankfully, there's going to be more of Elijah's story. Thankfully, the Lord's going to do some deep repair work in his heart. But I see Elijah at this moment somewhat like the story of the Apostle Peter in the New Testament, when at the most critical moment, when he is given the opportunity to profess his faith and his allegiance and his commitment to follow Jesus to whatever end the Lord appoints for him, at that most critical moment, I mean, Peter has done some amazing things. He's been used by the Lord to heal people. He's been used by the Lord to do miracles. He's been used by the Lord to distribute miraculous bread and fish to the people. And as we just recently studied in the Gospel of Matthew, he's even been able to join the Lord for a brief moment or two, walking on the seas of the waters of Galilee. And yet, when Peter reaches that culminating moment of that night when Jesus was arrested and the spotlight comes for just a moment on Peter's heart, and he's confronted there by the fire in the courtyard of the high priest, what's Peter's response in that circumstance? I don't know him. I'm not connected to him. You're looking for someone else other than for me. And he fails. He fails miserably. He fails utterly. And that's what's going on here with Elijah. But thankfully, Peter's story didn't end there. What we see at the end of the Gospel of John is that the Lord, in one of his great resurrection appearances to his disciples, focuses all of his attention on Peter and repairs what's broken in Peter's heart in that most critical failure of his life and his ministry and his discipleship to the Lord. And then following that repair work, the Lord does amazing things in the future through Peter's life and makes him one of the foundation stones of the Lord's great purpose in the early church. And so there are wonderful things ahead for Elijah as well. But at this moment, it's a story of complete and utter failure. So we would expect him to be filled at this point with faith and confidence, but instead he runs for his life. Now why? That's the question. Why does he run for his life? He's made it through so much. He's been so confident in the Lord. Remember when the story opens when he first stood in front of King Ahab and pronounced judgment upon the land in a coming drought for the next 3 years. He was taking his life into his own hands then, because the king might have reacted in a much more severe way than he actually did react. And so it's not as though his life has not been at risk up until now, and we don't know exactly why it is. The text doesn't stop and explain to us the inner psychology of why it is that Elijah fails in this moment. There's different possibilities. Commentaries offer their own speculations, and that's all we can do at this point in the story is speculate as to why he reacts the way he does. One possibility is what has been described as ministry fatigue, or if you're looking at it from a spiritual warfare perspective, what we might call battle fatigue. You know, we have, and it's a real thing, that soldiers returning home from battle experience, we call it a certain kind of traumatic, post-traumatic stress disorder. And there are unique stresses associated with the battlefield. And there is no question, while he's not on a physical battlefield so much, although he certainly was in a physical battle with the 450 prophets of Baal just prior to this, but a spiritual battlefield is no less stressful than a physical one, and in some respects, even more deeply stressful. So it's entirely possible that he's just reached his limit. You know, none of us are, even those of us who are called and assigned by the Lord to serve him as true disciples of his, and even those of us who have been blessed and privileged and honored by the Lord to serve him in specific areas of ministry responsibility, none of us are Jesus. None of us are as mature as Him, as virtuous as Him, as consistent as Him, as faithful as Him. And we all, on a natural human level, have our limits. When you reach your limit, you've reached your limit. You're just not capable of doing more or going beyond your own natural limitations unless there is some external influence acting upon you that takes you beyond your natural limits. And we call it a ministry setting, ministry context. This is true for all of us because we're all called to ministry in our service to the Lord as true disciples of His. But we call that external influence in our ministry assignment, we call that the grace of God. And unless there is God's grace, all of us will reach our natural limits and fail at that point. And certainly Elijah had reached some kind of natural limitation here. But his focus isn't upon any grace from the Lord at this moment. There's one thing that Elijah didn't do in the events of verse 3. Let's read again what he actually did. Then he was afraid, and he arose, and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba. Meaning, he's still running two nations later. As he's running through the northern kingdom, running through the southern kingdom, reaching the furthest limit of the southern kingdom, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. One thing he doesn't do in those events. We saw this in our prior study when we were studying through the life of King David. King David was a man of faith. He was a man under a great assignment from the Lord. And we saw shining moments where David did what Elijah failed to do here. And then we see these moments where David did exactly what Elijah did in this circumstance and forgot to do what Elijah is also forgetting to do in this moment. What's the one thing Elijah doesn't do between these phrases? He was afraid and he arose and ran. He didn't pray. He just reacts. He doesn't stop and check in with the Lord. I mean, he was all about the Lord on the summit of Mount Carmel. And now he's all about Elijah. Such a short moment later. And how in the world can the man whose whole life has been defined by his connection to the Lord? Remember, we're introduced to Elijah. Look for just a moment back in chapter 17 again, where we first picked up Elijah's story. This is how Elijah introduces himself to the king. Verse 1 of chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives," this phrase, "before whom I stand." This is Elijah's introduction. This is how he sees himself. This is how his life is meant to be rightly understood. His life is defined by, "I stand before the Lord. My life is about my connection, my relationship to Him." Now we're in just a few events later in chapter 19, and he hears this news, and he's afraid, and he's no longer, for this moment, he's no longer standing before the Lord. He's standing only before Jezebel. And when it comes down to Elijah versus Jezebel, Elijah says, "I'm going to lose this fight." He's afraid and he runs for his life because he is convinced that Jezebel's going to carry out her oath. He's convinced that within 24 hours, he's going to be executed by her. And so he takes matters into his own hands. And before he starts running, he doesn't stop. He doesn't pray. He doesn't consult the Lord. He doesn't seek the Lord. Or at the very least, okay, he started his run. But he's running through two nations. Do you think he has time during that long run to just check in with the Lord somewhere along the route? Just wanted to make sure, Lord, that I'm actually tracking with you still. On my way to Beersheba to get as far away as I can humanly get from this wicked queen while still remaining within the covenant boundaries of the promised land. I'll stop in Beersheba. But before I get there, just checking in, Lord, just in case. It's kind of similar at this point. And it's meant, I think, to remind us of the story of another prophet who's called in a great assignment to confront the wickedness that is spreading throughout the earth. And he's called to go one direction, and instead he turns and he runs the opposite direction. You know the story of the prophet Jonah. Elijah has a Jonah moment here. And he's aware of the Lord. He's just not checking in right now. It's just like Jonah was fully aware of the Lord when he made the decision to go the opposite direction of his own assignment. It's not like Jonah forgot about the Lord. He's fully aware. He just chooses to not check in. Why? Why would a man of God who knows the Lord, we're talking about a saved man here, we're not talking about an unbeliever, why would a true disciple of the Lord ever not check in with the Lord if he knows down deep in his heart that what he's doing is not what the Lord wants him to do? Why would he ever not check in? Because he has an awareness, because of the patterns of how the Lord is, based upon the testimonies of what the Lord has previously done. He anticipates that what the Lord would say to him if he were to pray is something different than what he actually wants to hear. When you avoid prayer, there's a reason why you do. Elijah avoids praying here because you know how prayer is? Biblically, and you've experienced this, it's not just a formula thing. It's not just you mouthing formula words to heaven as a one-way conversation. Prayer is meant, true prayer, spiritual prayer, biblical prayer, is meant to be answered. Prayer is just the start of the conversation, not the end of it. Every time you pray, you're expecting an answer from the Lord, either by showing you something in your heart or changing something in your circumstances that needs to be changed. So Elijah doesn't pray because he anticipates what the Lord was going to say to him. His prayer would have gone along these lines somewhat. Lord, I'm afraid. There's nothing wrong with being honest to the Lord. He knows what's in your heart before you even pray about what's in your heart. So there's no reason to try to hide your true heart's concerns from him. So Elijah would have prayed something along the lines, Lord, I'm afraid, in spite of what I just have seen you do over and over and over and over and over again in my life, through my life, with my life, in spite of all that, right now I'm afraid. I'm afraid this woman is going to execute me and I don't want to be executed. What should I do? What do you think the Lord would have said to him? Why don't you run to Beersheba? Why don't you take off and run through two nations to try to get away from her, and we'll see what we can do to protect you? Is that what the Lord would have said to him? Later, we're not this far along in the story yet. Later, the Lord is going to bring him to Mount Horeb for a meeting. And when he gets to Mount Horeb, the Lord is going to speak to Elijah's heart. But what the Lord does eventually speak to Elijah is something somewhat unexpected. What he basically says to him when he gets to Mount Horeb is, what are you doing here? The implication being, why are you down here? Your assignment isn't down here. Your assignment is up there. Why are you running away from your assignment? Why are you trying to avoid what I've called you to do? So Elijah, and this is again, we're reading something into the text, but I think this is what's implied in his choice to run and his failure to stop and check in with the Lord. Elijah is a prophet. He's discerning. He's shown over and over again that he has insight that others don't have, spiritual insight. The problem with someone that has spiritual insight is that it is, generally speaking, easier. Like, I can just testify for myself. I have a much more well-developed ability to have insight into your motivations than I do my own. It's easier for me to see your weak spots than it is for me to see my own. And if you're not sure about my ability to see your insights, just make an appointment. We'll sit down in my office and I'll describe for you how well I can see your weaknesses. But my own are a challenge. And that's what Elijah's experiencing here. This is a blind spot for the prophet. But he does have a sense of what the Lord would say to him, and so he doesn't check in with the Lord. And he starts running. Now, he runs to Beersheba. We talked about where it's located. There's one more detail for us to consider, and that is, in the Bible, there's generally speaking not just accidental happenstance occurrences that take place. Everything is purposeful. Even if from Elijah's perspective, there's no purpose in where he runs, other than just to get as far away from Jezebel as he can possibly get. In the Lord's sovereign hand upon Elijah, even though Elijah is not considering the Lord in this decision to run to Beersheba, the Lord's even involved in a more hidden and subtle way than Elijah realizes. Elijah ends up in Beersheba. The name of that city means oath of, or well of the oath. Like a well that you would dig in the ground to get water. But it's the well of the oath. It's a well that was dug as far back as in the time of Abraham. Abraham, of course, being significant, and he is the first one in Scripture that has some very important and interesting events that take place in his life located at Beersheba. Why is this significant? Well, where does the covenant with the Lord start? It starts with Abraham. And Beersheba is a significant location in the life and the assignment of Abraham, because it's a place where Abraham had an interaction with a king who did not belong to the covenant people of God, Abimelech. And I won't go back and take us through the whole story of Abraham's interaction with Abimelech. I will just say this. Beersheba is the location of where Abraham made a peace treaty with someone who was outside of the covenant of the Lord. And he did so in a good way, a godly way. The Lord directed him to make this peace treaty with this king outside the covenant. So it became the well of the oath. It's an oath between Abraham and another king. And I think what is implied here is that Elijah runs all the way to Beersheba out of a hidden desire to somehow be at peace with Jezebel by just getting away, as far away as he possibly can, from this circumstance. Rather than standing his ground and walking through the inevitable confrontation with Jezebel that must eventually take place, and following that pathway to its conclusion, rather than that, he bails out and tries to make peace with his assignment by running to Beersheba. Now he gets to Beersheba, and what's interesting there, he doesn't stay there, but something important does happen in Beersheba. We see in verse in verse 3. He rose, ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So when Elijah ran through these two nations, he wasn't running alone. He had company. He had one other person with him. He had a servant, what we would call a manservant, a personal helper that accompanied him on his journeys. Someone there to just take care of personal tasks so that he could focus on the bigger issues of ministry and his assignments from the Lord. But when he gets to Beersheba, he leaves his servant there and continues his journey further. Now, there's two ideas that are possible in terms of his decision to leave his servant there. It could have been just like a temporary thing. Like, you stay here for a moment. I'm going to go on and do something else. You can't really follow me there. Or the other possibility is he leaves them there, never to return. And as far as we know from this point on in the story, he never returns to Beersheba. And I think the clear implication is that when he leaves his servant there, he leaves his servant there with a intention of finality. He is basically releasing his servant from his duties to serve him any longer. Now, what takes place immediately following that decision in verse 3 gives us a sense of that's exactly what Elijah's doing. Because as he journeys further from Beersheba into the wilderness, what he's essentially going to do is he's going to pray to the Lord. He's going to remember the Lord now, even though he's been ignoring the Lord all this way. He's going to remember the Lord once he gets into the wilderness, and he's going to pray a prayer basically saying, I'm done. I've had enough. I want to die. So why does he leave his servant in Beersheba? He's aware of what he's about to pray. He believes his assignment is coming to an end because his life is coming to an end. And so he releases his servant from his duties. And he's really being considerate. He doesn't take his servant out into the deep wilderness where he's heading, where the servant would apparently watch Elijah die there and then be stranded in the wilderness. He leaves him in the last populated area before he journeys further into the wilderness. But it's the hint that this isn't just a moment's reaction as we go further into the account. Elijah's planning this out as he reaches Beersheba. So verse 4 now. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. The implication is he goes now beyond Beersheba, even further away from Jezebel. And the wilderness designation means, and the clear implication is, he's crossed a boundary line. The boundary line is he's now exited the promised land. Beersheba was the southernmost city at the border of the promised land at the southern boundary of Judah. To go further and to go into the wilderness is he is now returning to where Israel first entered the promised land. And he is heading, even though there's no intention on his part to go this far, he's heading toward Egypt now. He's returning to the starting point of the Lord's dealings, not just with him personally, but with the entire nation. But he's representing the nation. And so this is Israel back in the wilderness. So he went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. So this prayer just tells me that all along in his journey this far south, he's fully aware of the Lord. He's just chosen not to pray until he gets where he wants to be. Okay, now I'm ready to deal with you, Lord. Now that I've got two nations of space between me and Jezebel, now that I am safe, now that I am no longer under her direct influence, her reach doesn't extend this far, now I'll do business with you, Lord. Now I'll check in with you. Where it's too far south for you to say, go confront Jezebel. And he says to the Lord, it is enough. We could translate it That's it. I've had my fill. I'm done. And what is he talking about? He's talking about his assignment. Yes, he's talking about his life. But remember, his life is defined by his assignment from the Lord. And he's essentially declaring to the Lord, I've done enough in my walk with you. I've done enough in following you. I've done enough in serving you. I've had enough of this pathway. And I'm saying to you, I've reached the end. And then he prays. I mean, he's praying up until now, but up until now, he's just declaring something to the Lord. Now he makes a request. His request is, now, O Lord, take away my life. And then he adds a brief explanation to that request, for I am no better than my fathers. Now, we're left to draw a conclusion about which fathers he's talking about. It's our way, we would say it this way, I'm no better than my ancestors. And there's different theories as to which ancestors are in his heart and mind, but I believe he's thinking about the entire nation of Israel at this point. I believe as he returns into the wilderness, it's very much on his mind that he represents this wayward nation before the Lord. He's aware that he's returning into the wilderness from which Israel first came from Egypt. And I think the fathers he's talking about is that generation of people that came up out of Egypt and had their 40-year experience of following the Lord in that wilderness. And they, of course, produced all of the generations that have followed in the history of Israel. But what was the main defining characteristic of that first generation that came up out of Egypt, that the Lord rescued from Egypt and led miraculously through the wilderness for those 40 years? The main characteristic was, as Hebrews later describes it for us, the main characteristic was unbelief. Unbelief. When the rubber met the road, they did not remain faithful to the Lord. They did not trust the Lord. They did not follow the Lord. They did have their 40-year adventure with the Lord in the wilderness, but when they had the opportunity to go into the promised land, they sent out the spies ahead of them. The spies brought back the report of, there's giants in the land. This is too difficult for us to go in and conquer it like the Lord has assigned for us. So we might as well just die here in the wilderness. Or even better yet, let's go back to Egypt, where at least we, you know, as hard as things were, we at least had stuff to eat every day that we enjoyed eating. It'd be better, though, for us to do that than to go in and die by the hand of the giants that represent the challenge of our assignment from the Lord. And so Elijah has a moment here of self-reflection and self-evaluation and self-discernment. And the question is he, when he says, I am no better than my fathers, is he exaggerating or is he speaking with spiritual accuracy and discernment? And the answer is, he's not exaggerating at all. The reality is, he is no better than his fathers in this moment of his life, in this circumstance of what brought him to this place in the wilderness. He was running in unbelief, even though prior to this he had fully trusted in the Lord and believed in the Lord and faithfully followed the Lord. At this point, he's lost all of that, and he is no better than his ancestors. But what's interesting in this moment, recognizing that, what doesn't he do? He's praying now. Earlier we said what he doesn't do is pray. So he is praying. He's made some progress. But what isn't he doing here? What he isn't doing here is what he should do and what we're all meant to do when we come to that blinding moment of accurate self-evaluation of our weaknesses and failures. What should we do in that moment? Repent. And what Elijah doesn't do is repent. He does regret, but not yet repent. He regrets that he's no better than his fathers, but there's not even a hint or a note of, Lord, forgive me for being no better than my fathers. Forgive me for failing to trust you at the most critical moment. After all that you showed me, after all that you've done for me and through me, forgive me and restore me. I'm ready to get back to my assignment if you will only forgive me, restore me, and give me the grace that I still desperately need from you. It's none of that. It's just, that's it. I've had enough. I see that I'm no better than my fathers. I can't go forward. Just kill me now, Lord, and get it over with. Now, what's wrong with what Elijah prays other than the absence of appropriate repentance, and what's right? There's a right thing and there's a wrong thing about what he prays. Let's talk about the right thing first, and then let's focus on the wrong thing. The right thing is, he wants to die. What doesn't he do? He doesn't kill himself. He doesn't commit suicide. As far as he's fallen in this moment of weakness, he doesn't fall to the ultimate degree of taking his life in his own hands. He still recognizes and acknowledges that his life belongs to the Lord, not himself. He still recognizes and acknowledges at the deepest level that he has no right to end his own life because he doesn't belong to himself. He didn't create himself. He didn't redeem himself. He didn't save himself. He didn't assign himself. He belongs to the Lord, before whom he stands. So he has no right to end his own life like King Saul did in an earlier event in the nation's history. But there's something wrong, of course, about what he prays in this circumstance. He prays for the Lord to take his life. And what's wrong about that? He's being honest, and there's nothing wrong with being honest with the Lord. We've already talked about, you might as well be honest because you're not going to fool the Lord about what's going on in your heart anyway. But what's wrong about what he prays? He prays these two things. It is enough. And the question is, was it enough? He's talking about his assignment. He's talking about his life. He's talking about his service to the Lord. He says, he declares, it is enough. I've had enough. The question is, had he had enough? No. Why? Because the Lord had more things for him to do. His assignment was not completed. He had completed a big chunk of his assignment. But when you've completed 75% of what the Lord has planned for you to accomplish in this life before your heart beats its last time, 75% is not good enough. I mean, if you're in school, that's a C or just as simple as that's not even a C+, but it's a barely passing grade. But I'm sorry, when we're talking about your assignment from the Lord, how much is enough? 100% is enough, and anything short of that 100%, anything short of the testimony that the Apostle Paul gave at the end of his life, as he's sitting in a Roman prison saying, "I have fought the good fight. I have run my course to the end. I've finished the race. I've completed my assignment." That's when it's enough. It's enough when the Lord says it's enough, not when you decide that it's enough. And then he says, of course, take away my life. Now, put yourself in this situation as the Lord for a moment. Here is your servant coming to you in prayer saying, "Okay, Lord, take away my life now." Essentially saying, "I'm done serving you, so go ahead and end my life." In this moment, Elijah is presuming to give direction to the Lord rather than presenting himself before the Lord to say, "What direction do you have for me in this moment of my weakness?" And so at the end of his prayer, what's interesting is, in prior experiences, he's prayed and the Lord responds. And usually with Elijah, the Lord doesn't wait around a long time to respond. Elijah prayed for there to be no rain. The Lord answered and there was no rain. Elijah prayed for fire to fall on the altar. The Lord hears and responds and fire falls on the altar. Elijah prays for the rain to return. The Lord hears and rain returns. Elijah here prays, it's enough, take away my life. Crickets. How long do the crickets last? Verse 5, and he lay down and slept. He finally just got tired of praying. And he says, okay, I'm taking a nap. He's had a long run. He's worn out. I'm gonna sleep here under the broom tree. And then, when he's asleep, the Lord answers. Not by direct word from heaven, but by sending a messenger to him. Behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And this is where we move from Elijah's reaction to Jezebel's reaction to the Lord's reaction to Elijah's reaction. How does the Lord respond to Elijah in his moment of greatest weakness and deepest need? And the Lord responds, and I love this about the Lord in this moment. He does not even correct Elijah yet or rebuke him. Does Elijah deserve correction? Does he deserve a rebuke from the Lord? Absolutely. He deserves to be turned over the Lord's knee and spanked thoroughly at this moment. But the Lord doesn't do that to Elijah. Now later, when he arrives at Mount Horeb, the Lord will have a corrective word for his heart that will penetrate his heart and change his life for the rest of his life. But at this moment, Elijah's not even able to receive that level of correction and rebuke from the Lord. He's too weak to even receive a correction. He's reached his lowest moment, his weakest moment. And so what does the Lord do for him? The Lord blesses him. Now, he doesn't deserve to be blessed at this moment. He doesn't deserve to be helped. He doesn't deserve an angel showing up and feeding him angel food from heaven. But that's exactly what the Lord does for him. At his weakest, most needy moment, all the Lord does is bless him and provide for him and meet his deepest need to strengthen him for the inevitable correction that must come. The lesson that he must learn. But he's not able to learn that lesson yet. So, as he lays down and as he's sleeping, an angel of the Lord, while he's asleep, this is an amazing thing. He's not even aware of the Lord doing this. The Lord sends an angel from heaven to appear to him, and Elijah is sawing logs, and the angel bakes a meal for him. Because what he feeds him, it says in verse 6, he looked and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. Meaning the angel was there baking a meal for him while he was sleeping. And it's just a tender expression of the Lord's care and concern for him while he is completely oblivious. He went to sleep thinking that the Lord was ignoring him. And he knew that he deserved to be ignored. But instead of ignoring him, the Lord takes him to heart and cares for him tenderly, generously, with great kindness at his moment of greatest need. And so he bakes, the angel does, food from heaven, bread or a cake on hot stones and a jar of water. And Elijah ate and drank, and he goes into a deep and extended time of prayer. No. What does he do? He eats and drinks, and he goes back to continue or finish his nap. It just shows, even after the Lord's heavenly provision for him in his moment of greatest weakness, he's still too weak. He's exhausted spiritually at this point. And so he receives the blessing of the Lord and he goes right back to sleep. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." Now, this is clearly the Lord's wonderful provision for him, but at the same time, this is the word of the Lord to him through the angel, and he uses this term, the journey, to indicate to Elijah that you have just declared to the Lord, it's enough. Take my life. My story is over. I'm not serving you anymore. I'm no better than my fathers. And the Lord does now answer him through this word. This is not the angel just making stuff up on the fly. Anytime an angel speaks, he's speaking as the mouthpiece of the Lord. Angels are defined as messengers of the Lord. They have nothing to say other than what the Lord calls them to say. And so when the angel speaks, he's really speaking the mind and heart of the Lord, the word of the Lord to him. The journey is too great for you. The answer of the Lord to Elijah's protest that he had had enough is, no, you haven't. You haven't had enough. The journey's not over yet. But there's also an awareness on the Lord's part, because he knows how much Elijah can handle. He knows exactly how much he can handle and where that boundary line is. And he says to him, the journey is too great for you. Your assignment's not done. There's a path still ahead of you. You will serve me further, but it's too much for you. And so I'm going to provide for you to get you ready for the journey. So he feeds him a second time of miraculous food and water. And in verse 8, this time now he arises from his second sleep and ate and drank what the Lord provided for him through the angel, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. The clear implication is he ate these two meals of bread from heaven, and then he didn't eat or drink again for 40 days and 40 nights, which tells us that now his journey continues under the miraculous influence of the provision of heaven for him. And his journey is now taking him, interestingly, not back yet to the northern kingdom, not back yet to Ahab and Jezebel, but he is going deeper south into the wilderness. And he's returning to the starting point of the Lord's dealings with Israel as they came out of Egypt, Mount Horeb, which is simply another name for Mount Sinai. He's returning to the place where Israel's journey began. And the Lord has some deep business to do with this now wayward prophet there at that most important location. All right, we'll end our study there this morning, and Lord willing, we'll pick up from verse 9 and further.